God for his matchless grace. My, what a subject. What a song. What a message. Now let us turn tonight in our Bibles to the Gospel by John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we want to begin our reading at verse 31. Really, we'll begin at verse 30, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. John 5, beginning at verse 30. The Lord Jesus is a speaker, and he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? There is one of the great texts of Scripture that every one of us needs to ponder. Here we see one of the great reasons behind the unbelief of man, man's unbelief, his refusing to bow the knee to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 44, how can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my works? Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Loving Father, graciously now, we ask you to attend the ministry of the word. May the words be freighted with power, the power of the Spirit of God, in conviction, in conversion, in blessing. We wait upon thee. Give us attentive hearts. Deliver us from anything that would distract, and may our minds for the next few minutes be riveted upon the one whom thou hast been pleased to honor and glorify, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. One of the greatest problems that we face in the world today, and that we hear very little about, is the truth of man's depravity. Man by nature is depraved. When I speak of the total depravity of man, I'm not saying that man is as bad as he could be. All of us could be a lot worse than we are. But there's one word I'd like to add. Man is as bad off as he possibly can be. And that word off is so important. Because that word off describes the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which is manifest in the depravity of man. Because it doesn't matter where we are on the social scale. It doesn't matter where we think we are in relation to God, because God has declared that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I were to put 11 pills here on the table and warn you that any one of those pills, if taken, is deadly poison, it will kill you. And one person comes up and eats one and dies. And another person comes up and eats the other 10 and they die. Which one is the deadest? They're alike dead. And you see, it doesn't matter whether we've sinned just a little bit or whether we've sinned a great deal, whether we've rebelled a little bit or whether we've rebelled a lot. In the sight of God, we're all as bad off as we possibly can be. Man is lost apart from Jesus Christ. To me, the greatest illustration of man's lostness, apart from the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, is right here in John chapter 5. The fifth chapter of John gives us a record of one of our Lord's greatest miracles. He came to the pool of Bethesda, and there were multitudes of sick folk around the pool. He selected out of the sick one man who was there for 38 years. He was waiting for the moving of the water, for he believed something concerning a miraculous cure in the waters when they're moved in a certain way. And there he was waiting, waiting for the moving of the water. And our Lord said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And then he confessed. He said, "I'm impotent. When the waters are moved, I have no man who can put me there in order to get the cure." And then our Lord healed the man. And it happened to be a Sabbath day. And therefore our Lord was rejected by the multitudes because he healed the man on a day that they thought was inappropriate. Now, what our Lord does here in his gracious condescension, he replies to the criticism of these men. Our Lord, in the fifth chapter of John, he declares numerous things. In the previous verses that we didn't read, he declares the fact that he's a son of man. And that title, son of man, is so significant in the Word of God. It is so important. Every time you read the title, son of man, it always means, always, our Lord coming to do his redeeming work, or our Lord coming again in power and great glory. Either one of the two. And that title, Son of Man, when our Lord used it, it had a special meaning that the Israelites understood. Remember the miracle when our Lord was in the house in Capernaum, and four men bring one man on a stretcher. And they can't get through the door because of the crowd that's there. So they open the roof and they put him right down in the middle where the Lord Jesus is. And our Lord looks at this man on the bed and he says to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And when he said that, the people began to scratch their heads. Oh, they didn't say it out loud, but our Lord knew what they said, what they were thinking, for he's omniscient. He knows what you're thinking. And he's one day is going to reveal to you your thoughts. And the 139th Psalm is so clear on that subject. It is a great psalm of the omniscience of God. But when our Lord realized what they thought, they looked at the Lord Jesus, and what did they see? They saw a man. What did they hear? They heard words that only God is allowed to utter. For who can forgive sin but God only? And now they have a problem. They saw a man, but he speaks as God. Our Lord asked the question. And you can read it in the second of Mark. Our Lord said, tell me, which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easiest? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven you. I had shared a funeral in a large denominational church one day, and the preacher told everybody in the audience, your sins are forgiven you. I don't know on what basis he could say it, but he said it. You see, words are easy. Anybody can say, thy sins be forgiven thee. But to look at a man who had to be carried in on a stretcher to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, that's something else. And then our Lord said this. Now watch. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. In other words, the miracle substantiated who he was. And when he said that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, what our Lord was saying, and the Jewish people that he was speaking to knew what he meant. In the 7th chapter of Daniel in the Old Testament, you have that expression, the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds of heaven, and he goes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom and power and glory. The Son of Man is that blessed one, that heavenly personage who came to earth to do his redeeming work and who is coming again in power and great glory in his own due time, and he's going to receive from God the Father a universal kingdom on this earth. So when our Lord said to the multitude that day, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, he was saying to them, I am that heavenly personage spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. That's what he was saying. Now, beloved, when we come to the New Testament and we read there the verses concerning the Son of Man, think of a few of them with me for just a moment. He said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It tells us who he is and why he came. In John chapter 3, verse 15, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's announcing his death by which his redemptive program would be accomplished on earth. He must be lifted up just as Moses had to lift up the serpent in the wilderness if the Israelites were going to be cured of the venom of the fiery serpents. And so the Lord Jesus must be lifted up on a cross if we're going to be cured of the venom of sin. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Notice the expression, the Son of Man. The one who came from glory. And then when you get to Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, it speaks of his coming again in that day when he returns in power and great glory. Now here in John chapter 5, in the verses that follow the account of the great miracle of the healing of the impotent man, and the verses that we read tonight, our Lord says that because he is the Son of Man, he has a power of resurrection. He said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, And then he said that because he is a son of man, God has given him the power to raise men from the dead. Furthermore, he says because he's a son of man, God has committed all judgment unto him. He's the one that you're going to have to face in judgment in that day. He's a son of man. And now what our Lord does in the passages that are before us, he calls in various witnesses to manifest his glory and to tell them of that which he had already declared unto them, things that they knew, and to press home upon their consciences the fact that man in due time has to meet and deal with him. A number of years ago, there was a young preacher in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. I think our brother McNeil remembers him. His name was Fred Laurie. Fred was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. Fine fellow. He had three churches on the northern part of Lebanon County. I preached in all three churches that he pastored. But I said to Fred one day, I said, "Fred, tell me, how were you saved?" He was the son of a preacher, you see. I said, tell me, Fred, how did you get saved? You know, that's an interesting question. If you want to have an interesting night, you know, when you're gathered with friends around the table, just go around and say to each one, "Tell me, how did you get saved? Tell me about your conversion." I don't know of anything that I enjoy more than somebody telling me how God saved them. It's the greatest thing that ever happens in your life. Well, Fred told me, he said, "You know, when I was in the Air Force in World War II, I was a captain in Uncle Sam's Air Force. And he said, I wasn't saved. I was living in rebellion against God." And he said, "One night I was in the officers' club. We were drinking. And he said, there I was at the bar, sitting on a bar stool. And he said, one of the strangest things happened that night. He said, somehow, in the officers' club, somebody brought up the subject of religion. And he said, somebody talked about the resurrection of Christ. And when I realized there sitting on a bar stool that God raised Christ from the dead, he's the one man in the universe I can't escape. And he said, right there, I got under conviction of sin, and I knew I was lost, and I knew that God was calling me to himself." He said, "Can you imagine that?" I said, "Boy, that's interesting. How long did it take?" He said, "It took a few weeks. Until conviction got that bad that I settled the matter with Christ." Oh, friends, he's the one man in the universe you cannot escape. So what our Lord says in verse 30, he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." What does he mean by this? He is simply saying, I never act independently of my Father. What my Father decrees, what my Father has commanded, that I do. And then he speaks hypothetically. He says, if I bear witness, it simply means I don't act independently of my Father. I never act independent of him. You see, if he were to act independent of the Father, it would be insubordination. And he never did that. And then he says, there is another. And I like this. In verse 32, he says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now, I read that verse for one reason. He said, there is another. In the Greek language, there are two Greek words for the word another. The one word is heteros, which means another of a different kind. The other word is allos, which means another of exactly the same kind. And that is the word that he's translated another here. He says, there is another one just like me that bears witness of me. And he is, of course, speaking of the Father who had sent him. And then beginning in verse 33, he draws attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. And notice, first of all, he said, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Notice, he didn't say, he bare witness of me. He said he bare witness unto the truth. And you see, that witness is recorded back in John chapter 1. For when the Pharisees went to John the Baptist and he said, tell me, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you that prophet? He said, no. He confessed that he was not the Christ. He said, I'm simply a voice of one crying in the wilderness and calling men to repentance. But he testified to the one who was standing there in their midst when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He testified to the person of Christ, and he testified to the work of Christ. He said he's the Lamb of God, and he's the one who's going to remove sin from the world. And beloved, that testimony is to the person and work of Christ. Now, our Lord said, I receive not testimony from men. In verse 34, he doesn't need the testimony of men. John's testimony had an effect on those who heard it. For God in mercy had visited Israel. But Jesus didn't need this witness. He doesn't need to subpoena human witnesses to give a character reference to himself. His claim of equality with God can be substantiated apart from human witness, beloved. And salvation comes from believing God's witness to the truth. Our Lord had something precious to say about John the Baptist. He said he was a burning and a shining light. He was burning on the inside, and he was shining on the outside. He was a burning and a shining light. When our Lord said this, John the Baptist had been beheaded for his faith. He was no longer living. But our Lord never forgot John. And my friend, our Lord never forgets any of his own. And here is a great testimony to it. Now, our Lord said something concerning the witness of John that we want to zero in on. And I want you to get it. He says concerning the witness of John, verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to walk in that light. I believe that this verse here is very important. He says, you were willing for a season to walk in that light. Here we have a great illustration of the stony ground hearers that our Lord speaks of in the 13th of Matthew, in the parable of the sower. Our Lord speaks of the seed that is sown, the Word of God. And he describes four kinds of soil into which the seed falls. The seed is good. The problem is the soil. Only one of them bears fruit, the good soil. And he speaks of the stony ground hearers. For the stony ground hearers, the seed springs up. But there's no depth, there's no root. And it withers and dies. The stony ground hearers appear to have life. Those to whom John the Baptist ministered appeared to have life. He said, you were willing for a season to walk in that light. And while they walked, they appeared to be truly born of God. But when the test came, they fell away. Our Lord has a word for us. And the word of the gospel is, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You see, the difference between a genuine believer and the professor is not how they begin, but how they continue. It's not how you begin. It's how you continue. The person who's truly saved is marked in the ear and in the foot. Our Lord said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. There are two marks. A mark in the ear, my sheep hear my voice. They're marked in the foot, they follow me. There is a continuance. You know, there's a little verse in Matthew 24 that certain cults use, and they use this verse to deny the eternal salvation of the child of God. They use the text, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, beloved, I want you to think of that text for a moment. He that endures to the end is not a condition of salvation. It is the evidence of salvation. My friend, if you're truly saved, you will endure. You will endure. You're not saved because you endure. But the fact that you do endure is evidence that you have been born of God. You know, when the early church, in order to confirm people in their salvation, they simply didn't turn to 1 John 5:13. They turned to the warning passages in the New Testament and said, do you pass the test? Do you pass the test? The warning passages that you have in Hebrews chapter 3. We are made partakers if we continue. And we don't like to think about these things, but they're true. And they speak of the believer's continuance in the things of God. Oh, how important this is. It is so important. And then we not only have the witness of John the Baptist, but there are the witness of Christ's miracles. Our Lord says in verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. Christ appealed to his works quite frequently. He did so in John 10 and verse 35, in John 14 verse 11, etc. Now, Bishop Ryle, in his notes on the Gospels, he said this concerning the works of Christ, the miracles of Christ. And he called attention to a number of things that are outstanding about the miracles of Christ. And I'm going to quote a number of these things that Bishop Ryle said, for they've thrilled my soul. He says, as to their number, they weren't few, but many. Our Lord performed many miracles. Then he said, as to their greatness, they were not little, but mighty interferences. He stilled the storm, and everybody said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There was a calm when he said, hush, to nature. What an amazing miracle. Then he said, as to their publicity, they were not done in a corner. Our Lord didn't work behind a screen, you see. He didn't work behind a screen. And I'm tempted to tell you a story about that, but I'm not going to. Because it might be too humorous, and it might spoil the meeting. But he didn't work behind a screen. They were not done in a corner. But, oh, their character. He talked about their character. They were works of love. They were works of mercy. They were miracles of compassion. And they manifested the character of the Lord. And then they had a direct appeal to man's senses. They were visible and they could be examined. The man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, everybody saw him lying there, but now they see him up and walking and he's whole. It appealed to the senses of man. They could touch him. They could see him. They could hear him. They could hear his works. And our Lord in this text says, these works, they bear witness of me. By the way, your works bear witness of you. What kind do you have? What kind do you have? The Bible talks about dead works. The Bible talks about dead works. Are they dead works? The Bible speaks of the works of the flesh. Are they the works of the flesh? That's all that's manifest. And the Bible speaks of the works of the Spirit. What kind of works do you manifest? Do you manifest the works that prove that you belong to Christ? He speaks of the witness of John. He speaks of the witness of his miracles. And then he speaks of the witness of his Father. Not only had John the Baptist and the miracles direct evidence which proved his deity, many think concerning this passage that when he speaks of the witness of the Father, it has reference to his baptism. When our Lord was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Father said from the glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But you see, I believe that this has reference to the Father's witness as testified in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament economy was characterized by an invisible God. He says here in the end of verse 37, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his shape." The invisible God of the Old Testament Scriptures. His voice was seldom heard, and his shape was not seen. But the application that our Lord now gives, and we want to dwell on this, he gives an application to what he says, and he applies it to the conscience. He says in verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you." Oh, what a statement. Our Lord said to these people, "Ye have not his word abiding in you." Will you look at these other verses with me for a moment? And I want you to see how our Lord applies his word. Verse 38, "Ye have not his word abiding in you." In verse 40, he says, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life." In verse 42, he says, "You have not the love of God abiding in you." In verse 43, he says, in the middle of the verse, "Ye receive me not. I've come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not." In verse 44, he says to them, "You don't seek the honor that comes only from God. You're more interested in what other people think than what God thinks." And in verse 47, he says to them, "Ye believe not. For if you believe not his writings," and he's speaking of Moses, "how shall ye believe my words?" But you see, all this goes back to that verse 38. Where he said, "Ye have not the word of God abiding in you." This is the cause. All these other negatives we read are the effects of that cause. For if we have the word of God abiding in us, then we come to Christ. If we have the word of God abiding in us, we do believe. If we have the word of God abiding in us, we seek the honor that comes only from God, and not the honor that comes from man. But on the other hand, my friend, If God's Word has no place in our hearts, then the other things are true of us that our Lord speaks of in His Word. In other words, are you giving place to the Word of God? What does the Word of God mean to you? Our Lord turns to them and He says to them in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John the Baptist had passed away. The miracles are no longer before men's eyes. The voice of the Father is no more heard. But friends, the Scripture abides. This is what we have. We have the testimony of the Word of God. Beyond the Scriptures, there is no appeal. You can't go beyond the Scriptures. And our Lord turns to them and He says, "The Scriptures are they which testify of me," and then He adds, "but you will not come unto me that you might have life." Do you know who believed on Christ when He was here in the flesh? Those who received the Old Testament Scriptures. The people who believed the Old Testament Scriptures are the ones who believed Christ when He was here in the flesh. He said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. If you would believe, you can't have doubts about the book of Genesis. In other words, you can't deny the book of Genesis and say, I just love the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it. You either take it all or you leave it all. This book, as a unit, goes together. And about a month or so ago, I was speaking at Wentworth Christian Church, and one night I spoke on quantities and entities. Now, you know the difference between a quantity and an entity. But that's what I spoke on. And I used the text of when Solomon was given these two women who were harlots. They each had a baby, and the one laid on her baby and it died. And she stole the other woman's baby. She switched babies. And they were crying to Solomon, which woman should have the child? And Solomon called for a sword. And he said, I'll cut the baby in two. And then you can each have half. That'll settle it. But you see, one half baby plus one half baby equals no baby. You see, there are certain things that can be divided. Quantities can be divided, but entities can't. Milk is a quantity. You can divide a quart of milk and you don't spoil it. But you divide the baby with a sword, the child dies and you have no baby. And my friend, you cannot divide the Scriptures any way you like and say, I take this, but I don't take this. This is not a quantity, friends. This is an entity. And if you divide the Scriptures, you spoil it. You spoil it. Our Lord said, if you would believe Moses, you'd believe me. You can't have just what you want. You've got to take it all. And my friend, you also are an entity. You can't divide your soul between the world, the flesh, and the devil on the one hand, and God on the other. You can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. Our Lord says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. What our Lord was saying to these Jewish people was this: you search the Scriptures. You're searching daily. You're in there. You're reading the Scriptures. They testify of me. I am the focal point of Holy Scripture. I'm the focal point of Holy Scripture. They testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life, and that's why men are lost. They will not come. But then he added something else, and I want to close with this. He said to them in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. The miracle that I just performed is full proof that I am all that I claim to be. I'm the Son of Man. I'm all that I claim to be. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And then he adds, now watch it. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. If another shall come in his own name, if tonight, in the United Nations in New York, a man stood up and he says, I have the ability to solve all the world's problems, and he showed evidence of it, he'd be received by the world as a Messiah. And one is coming. Our Lord says, one is coming that you will receive. You reject me, but there's one coming you will receive. And when I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I read there that because men receive not the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they believe the lie, because he had pleasure in wickedness. Oh, my friend, if you're here tonight, you're not saved. You've never really bowed the knee to that one whom God raised from the dead, who died on Calvary's cross to deal with a sin problem, that heavenly personage who was lifted up on Calvary. If you have never bowed the knee to him, he's the only one who can save you. The church can't save. The preacher can't save. But Jesus Christ can. God hath raised him from the dead. And when we come to him, you know, the ladies sang some of my favorite verses tonight. You know, especially that one in John 6. You know, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Think of it. It doesn't say he that joins a church. It doesn't say he who's baptized. It says, he that cometh unto me. Oh, my friend, have you ever come to Christ? Horatius Bonar wrote some of the great hymns of the faith. And he wrote that hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And then the chorus says, I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The second stanza says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Come unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I came to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. My friend, have you come? The question is, will you come? Will you trust him tonight? Or if you're here without Christ, don't put this off. He's the one person, as my friend Fred Laurie learned, sitting on a bar stool. He's the one person in the universe you have to meet sooner or later. If you meet him tonight, it will be in grace, and with a man you can sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. If you meet him in eternity, it will be in government, and it will be too late. Tonight, you can be saved. Will you trust him? Let's sing together. Hymn number 256. Stanza number 3, my favorite in the gospel. It explains so well what our Savior did for us. It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh my.